We are continuing our introduction to Galatians tonight. I hope this will only be, we'll end at part two of the introduction and not get to part three, but there's a lot to discuss before we really get into the text. So if you have the notes for the text, that's great, but we probably won't get into those until next Wednesday evening. Before we begin, let's go ahead and bow in prayer at this time. Our God and Father, we are indeed thankful for this day and for the blessings that you have given us, especially those we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for us on the cross. And we pray that as we study your word tonight, that you will be with me and help me to present these things in a way that is true, first of all, and right, Father, and helpful to us. I know it's been helpful to me as I've prepared. And help us all to focus on what you have written in your word, Father, and to filter everything through your holy book. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here, who are suffering various illnesses, and especially mindful of our brother Charles, and pray your blessings upon him as he recovers from this surgery, and pray the continuing surgery will go well. And pray for all those who are not able to be here tonight, Father. Help us to have them in our hearts and minds, and do what we can to touch base with them to make sure all is well with them. Be with us through this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get into the new material, I'd like to review a little bit. Looks like Joe made some more copies of the text. Joe wasn't in here to understand that we're not even getting into that tonight, so I'm sure we're not going to get through introduction part two. I'm hoping there won't be an introduction part three. You never know with me, but there's a lot to talk about as we begin a new book, and especially the book of Galatians. And one thing that we talked about last week, and I want to make a quick note of it, is that Galatians is a good complement to our Old Testament reading. And I think that's because Galatians answers some questions related to the Old Testament. And I had a few that I thought of as I was preparing for this class. What is the Christian's responsibility to the law? I think Galatians answers that question pretty clearly as we get into the text. What purpose did the law serve? What was its intent? How does the law relate to God's promises to Abraham? You know, God's promises to Abraham are different than the law. And Paul talks about, did the law then nullify God's promises to Abraham? Well, Paul answers that question in chapter 3, and we'll get into that when we get to that point. How does the gospel relate to God's promises to Abraham? And that's another good question, and I think Galatians deals with that. And what value does the law now serve? I think Romans may deal with that question a little bit more directly, but I think by inference, Galatians deals with that also. That's one of the reasons that I think that Galatians makes a good complement to our Old Testament reading. As we read through the Old Testament, we have these questions, you know, why did they do this? What is all this about? What does this point to? I think Galatians is going to answer those questions as we get into it. And we talked about the nuts and bolts of the book quickly. It was written by whom? Now, the Apostle Paul. He identifies himself twice in the book, so that's pretty easy to ascertain. Nobody really questions that Paul wrote this book. That's not an issue at all. And we went through a list of items why no one would question that, all the things that makes sense about why Paul wrote this book. What made Paul a good candidate for writing the book of Galatians?
He knew the law.
A Pharisee of Pharisees, taught under Gamaliel, exactly. He knew the law. He persecuted the church. You know, he knew that side of the argument, and he was a Pharisee, and really, I think what we see, at least according to Acts, is some of these teachers were Christians who had been Pharisees who were teaching these false doctrines. So, but he made a great candidate for that very reason. He persecuted the church of God. And God, you know, when we look up back at Acts chapter 22 and some of those other places of the accounts of Paul's conversion, what we see is that Paul was basically handpicked by the Lord to do his work. And I think maybe one of the reasons he was handpicked was to write this book and to deal with the issues at hand in Galatians. Who was the book of Galatians written to? That's a hard question. The churches in Galatia. Incidentally, this is the only book of Paul written to a group of churches. All the other books are written to individuals or to individual churches. This is a map of Galatians. That's up there in the green. And I know it's really hard to see. This is Paul's first, second, and third journeys. And we talked about this a little bit last week. But Galatia is that green area up there in between Cappadocia and Asia there. And there are four primary churches in the Galatian region: Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And when you see those triple lines going through there, that's where Paul hit those four churches. At the time of the writing, I don't know if there were more than four, but we know about the four churches, and we read about those in the book of Acts 13 and 14. And we have all these listings here of how these individuals became Christians and under what conditions these individuals were converted. And we looked through these passages last week, and I think it's a really interesting study to read these passages and to see how under what conditions these churches were established and how these individuals became Christians. Does anyone remember what kind of individuals we talked about that made up these four churches: Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe? There were Jews. We read that Jews heard the gospel and believed. There were proselytes. There were Gentiles, primarily Gentiles. And there were even pagans. There's one point in Acts, I think it's, I'm not sure if that was Lystra, I believe. It could have been Derbe. I didn't go back and look. But one point there in Lystra where they called Paul Jupiter and Barnabas Zeus, and they bowed down to him, and they, you know, and Paul and Barnabas, you know, ripped their clothes. Whether those individuals were converted or not, I don't know, but it seems there that some believe. But we looked at all these passages last week, and it's really interesting how all of this came about. And what did we see happening over and over again as Paul taught the gospel in these four locations? Does anyone remember? They were being persecuted by Jews who were charging Paul and Barnabas with blasphemy. And they were causing problems. They were even following them around. They even stoned them at one location. I think that may have been Lystra or Derbe. And then after Paul had gone through all these locations, they went back and they appointed elders in every city. And I asked the question, well, how do you appoint an elder to a new convert? How do you get an elder out of that? And Earl made an excellent point there, I thought. And what he said is possibly the case, and I think it's a good possibility, is that these were men who were Jewish, who were older, who knew the law, had great reputations, and these were the ones that Paul appointed elders. Obviously, he was led by the Holy Spirit, I would believe, in these appointments. But you have the makeup of these churches in these two chapters in Acts that's very interesting. You can read through Acts chapter 13 and 14 and see what kind of people made up this church in Galatia. And it just fits so well what we find when we start reading this book. That the same problems that Paul was facing there as he was teaching these churches are coming up in, you know, in this letter he is writing to them. So I think that's very interesting. The time of writing, this is a chart I found, and it was attractive, so I used it. But you know, no one really knows exactly when it was the book of Galatians was written. It was obviously after the first missionary journey. Paul had already established the churches. Likely after the second missionary journey. We don't know. This chart here says he wrote Galatians between that point, and between the second and third missionary journey. If you look at Galatians 4:13, at least in, here's one thing I wanted to point out as well before we make that point, is that Galatians appears to be the first book that Paul wrote. And you can see here what they've got: Galatians first, you know, right there after the Council of Jerusalem, if this timeline is accurate. And this is not rocket or a hard science. You can't really know. You have some evidence and some details. But it appears to be the first book that Paul had written. Well, when we get into Galatians, one of the things we see right away is that Paul's apostleship is being questioned. Not only the validity of his teaching, but his very apostleship is being questioned. And that would make sense if Galatians was the first letter he had written. What if he had five or six or seven or eight letters out there in circulation? Do you think it would have been as likely that his apostleship was questioned? No, because everybody would have known who he was and would have known his writings and would have known the authority that he claimed to have. But probably the very first letter that he wrote, very first book he wrote. So I thought that was interesting. Galatians 4:13 supports the timeline, I think, after the second journey, if the New American Standard translation is correctly, and if a couple other things fall into place. He says, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Makes it sound like there was a second time as well. Now, I think other versions read that a little differently in Galatians 4:13. Does anybody have it open to their Bibles open to Galatians 4:13? Zach?
New King James says about the same thing.
Okay. I think formerly, one translation is preached the gospel to you formerly, which could have been the only time. But that leads me to think that it was possibly after the second journey. Also, Galatians 2:1-2. Seems to indicate, my Bible even says in Galatians chapter 2 that the Council of Jerusalem, but it appears to be the Council of Jerusalem that Paul is talking about here. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also, and it was because of a revelation that I went up, and we could reach the rest of that. But the things that are said here appear to refer to the Council of Jerusalem. I guess the only reason not to believe that is when Paul begins the letter in verse 6, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from the faith. And this would have been, you know, I think a number of years later, the Council of Jerusalem, you know, maybe not that far along, depending on when the Council of Jerusalem was. But so that's the time of writing. And I think that ends our review material. Probably took a little bit longer. Well, my new material didn't end up in the right spot, but what was the purpose of Paul's writing of this letter? I'm going to throw that out to the class. Why did Paul write the book of Galatians? You could say he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it, and that's why he wrote it, and that's enough. But I mean, what was his intent in writing? They were turning away from the faith. How so? Yeah, there were some who were distorting the gospel of Christ. And he gets later in the letter, he specifically says how. And they're trying to bind the law on Christians. And I think an interesting passage here, Acts 15 in verse 1. This is the council that what prompted the Council of Jerusalem. And it says, some men came down from Judea, and this is to Antioch of Pisidia, which was really kind of Paul's home base there in Syria, or Antioch in Syria, excuse me. And some men came down from Judea, it was downhill, not down in the direction we would see, but that's how they worded it back then, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this is what the Jews began teaching, and by the time Paul had written this letter, this had apparently permeated the Galatian churches in the Galatian region, and this was being taught there. Here's what Paul says in Galatians itself there. He says, as Frank was quoting just a moment ago, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You know, these Christians had been persuaded by false teachers that in order to be justified, in order to be saved, they had to observe certain elements of the law of Moses. And circumcision being one of them. And Paul specifically cites circumcision later on as we get into the text, and we'll see that. And this letter to the Galatians is a clear condemnation and powerful refutation of that teaching. That's why Paul is writing this letter, to say this is not the case. And he's saying, you know, he just jumps right into it. As we start studying the text, we'll get into that. But he doesn't waste any time getting to the point. He says, I marvel, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And we'll talk about that as we get into the text a little bit more. The theme of the book, I would say, and I think others would say as well, is freedom in Christ. And one of the verses I think that really stands out on this point is Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So we have freedom in Christ, and the book of Galatians talks about that in a number of places and in a number of ways. You could say this is probably one of the key verses. There's another verse that I would say is a key verse, and that is Galatians 2:16. This is Rick Harrington talking. You might have another one or some other commentators might say something else. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But that really, in my opinion, sums up what Paul is talking about in this book from verse 1 of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 6. That we are not justified by the works of the law, but we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. I found this out. Joe had actually sent me some material, and the material he sent me quoted this fellow named R.C. Bell that had this outline, and I thought it was just a great outline of this book, and it's just so concise and so easy to remember, and I like the chapter divisions and everything it says, and I've actually found very similar outlines in a number of sources. The first section is chapters 1 through 2, which R.C. Bell calls the personal portion, and that's the apostle of liberty. I need to slow down. Paul shows that he is an apostle equal in authority and knowledge to Peter, James, and John. In chapters 1 through 2, Paul really, that's what he does in those two chapters. He shows that he is equal in authority to Peter, James, and John. And then you have chapters 3 through 4. We've got 6 chapters divided up of 2 chapters each. It's hard to forget that. The doctrinal portion, the doctrine of liberty. Paul shows that justification is by faith working through love instead of by works of the law. And then we have chapters 5 and 6, which he called the historical portion. I kind of renamed it the practical portion, or the oratory portion is what he called it. Got to look that up in a dictionary. But practical portion, I think, makes a lot more sense. The life of liberty. And Paul exhorts those having begun in the Spirit to walk by the Spirit and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And that's chapters 5 and 6. Real easy to remember, and I think very concise and very accurate when you read the book as a whole, that you have 6 chapters split up 2, 2, and 2, that talk about these things. And it's all about liberty. It's all about the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. As I was preparing for the study, I tried to keep reading Galatians over and over again to kind of get a feel for the book and the themes and things such as that. And I noticed some contrast in the book that stood out. And I came up with 7, just coincidentally. I didn't try to have 7. I just coincidentally came up with 7. It's a great number for the Bible. And you might think of others, but here's 7 contrasts that I see in the book of Galatians. The gospel versus the law is one. Freedom versus bondage. Sons versus servants. Spirit versus flesh. Grace versus law. Faith in Christ versus works of the law. And the new creation versus circumcision. And all the things on the left are what we have in Jesus Christ. Well, the good news of the gospel, obviously, freedom. We are sons instead of servants. We walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. We are saved by grace, not by the law. Practicing faith in Christ, not the works of the law. New creation versus circumcision. And on the other side, we really kind of have negative connotations, don't we? And that's how Paul presents these things as we get into this study of Galatians. But I thought it was interesting, these contrasts that come up and really help us, I think, understand the book and the theme of the book of freedom in Christ. Now, before we get into the text, and we're probably not going to make it there tonight because I have some what I'm considering some important considerations. And part of me hesitates to get into some of this stuff just because it is so easy to be misinterpreted with some of these things. But one of the things I think Galatians brings out, and I definitely see it in the denominational world, and when I listen to, evangelists on the radio, which I do quite frequently, is 2 extremes. And the first extreme is that works have nothing to do with our salvation, that we are saved by faith alone. Anybody ever hear of that doctrine? Faith only, saved by faith alone? I'm sure all of us have. It permeates denominational thinking and teaching. And there, you know, I listen to quite a bit, when I'm driving in the truck, going to different jobs and estimates and things, I listen to these evangelists on the radio. And there are a couple I really like most of the time. You know, one is a fellow named Alistair Begg, has a lot of great things to say, very practical teaching, a real student of the Bible. And a lot of what he says, I have trouble disagreeing with. And another one is Charles Swindoll, excellent teacher, student of the Bible, very practical lessons. But I was curious as I was preparing for the study, well, what do these guys think about the book of Galatians and what do they say? Well, here's a quote from Alistair Begg. This is regarding Galatians. Paul's message was salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. This is Alistair Begg's assertion of the book of Galatians, that is salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. Here's what Charles Swindoll or Chuck Swindoll teaches on Galatians. The clear announcement of this letter to Christians could be put into three words. You are free. So far, so good. I agree with that. Because Christ has done it all, there remains nothing left for us to do except believe freely and fully in his finished work for our eternal salvation. So we are saved by faith plus nothing. And all there is left to do for us is believe. This permeates the denominational religious thinking. Les and I, years ago, we were involved in the same homeschool group for our children. And they were a bunch of very religious, very nice people. Religious. But they decided they wanted to have a creed for the homeschool group. And so we had a meeting about that, and both Les and I were not comfortable with, nor were Gina and Anita, by the way, comfortable with having a creed. So we're having this meeting, and it was like, what is going to happen here? And sure enough, you know, the first thing somebody says is, in the creed, it's got to be faith only. And Les, you know, made the comment, well, do you believe you have to repent to be saved? And the fellow said, well, yes. He said, well, that's not faith only. And we had some back and forth on that. And one of the guys said, you know, he said, if it's not faith only, that's a deal breaker. We're not going to, you know, have it. Well, it was a deal. We didn't have a creed. We pretty much realized before the meeting was over that we're not trying to function as a church. It's just a homeschool group. So we don't really need a creed. We just need to, you know, maybe have some parameters that guide us as to who can be involved in this group. But people are adamant about faith only. I mean, you will be labeled a heretic as quickly as you can drop a hat if you say that you are not saved by faith only. The interesting thing is we all know faith only is used one time in the scriptures, and that's the book of the James. And what does it say? We are saved not by faith only. But Chuck Swindoll, Alistair Begg, you know, the thing is, though, if you were to hold these men's feet to the fire, we were talking Sunday afternoon with Daryl about this lesson. Daryl and I were talking. They would really come out and say, well, it's really more than faith only. But I think the problem is they've backed themselves into a corner by accepting the creed of faith only, that they have to teach it. When it comes down to the practical application, they'll say, well, if that person's doing that, they're obviously not saved. You know, that's the way that they back out of that. But let's look at what some things Galatians says and some other things here. Many people who believe in faith only will use the book of Galatians, and they will equate Paul's teaching against circumcision with that of teaching one has to be baptized in order to be saved. They'll say, you're being just like those heretics in Galatians if you're saying you have to do something for your salvation because you're saying you have to earn your salvation. I've heard that argument on more than one occasion. That you are being a false teacher if you say that you have to be baptized to be saved, because baptism is a work and we're not saved by works. That's what they will say. And these are things we need to understand as we prepare to study this book and as we study with our denominational friends, that they have had this hammered into them so strongly that any work, if you mention that any work has anything to do with salvation, that they will get up in arms about it so often, because it is a nail that is hammered so deep into the board that it just doesn't come out. You know, this is a, let's see, what was the point I was going to make there? The extreme here that we're talking about, that works have nothing to do with our salvation, we are saved by faith alone, it's an extreme we must avoid and is not consistent with the book of Galatians or anything else the Scripture says. And I think we'll even see that in Galatians in just a second. But the first thing I would say is, Alistair Begg, what was his quote there? Let's go back and look at it. Paul's message was salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. Can you cite one person in the Bible who exhibited faith plus nothing? Or who was commended for having faith plus nothing? Is that what you see in Hebrews chapter 11? That by faith Abraham did this, by faith Rahab did this, I don't think there's anything such as faith plus nothing. Faith always demands a response. It always demands a reaction. It always demands compliance with something. There is no such thing as faith plus nothing. And when we get into chapter 3, we find Paul citing Abraham as an example of being saved by faith and not by works of the law. Do you know why Paul cites Abraham and says he wasn't saved by works of the law? What's the first thing that comes to mind? That's the point Paul's making. He was not justified by the works of the law, because the law didn't even exist at that time. It wasn't that Abraham didn't do anything. It's that his faith was not according to the works of the Old Testament law. That's the argument Paul's making. He's not saying Abraham didn't do anything. By faith, Abraham left his home, it says in Hebrews. By faith, he did this. By faith, he offered up Isaac. It's not that Abraham didn't do anything. He just didn't do anything according to the works of the law. And that's what Paul is using Abraham as the example to show, that we are not saved by the works of the law. By the way, the word law is used 32 times in Galatians. From what I can read and understand, I think all but two of those times it refers to Old Testament law. One time it refers to the law of Christ, and the other time it just is refers to law in general. Against such things there is no law, it says. But every other time in the book of Galatians, the other 30 times, it's referring to works of the law. So Paul's argument, primarily, first and foremost, is that we do not have to keep the works of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, in order to be saved. That's his first and foremost argument. He is never saying in Galatians, or even implying, that works are not necessary for salvation. What he is clearly saying is that Christians are no longer in bondage under a law that they could not keep. That we are free from the bondage of the law. That's what he's saying, the argument he makes in Galatians. And he's specifically speaking about the law of the Old Testament. In Acts 15, 10 through 11, actually, I think there's a quote there by Peter that says, you know, why do you want to bind a yoke on these disciples that you or your fathers could not bear? That's the point, Paul. We couldn't bear it. We were under bondage to it. We could not comply with it. What does Galatians say about saved by faith alone? Here's some passages that I think just stand. Go ahead and let's turn over to Galatians 3, 26 and 27. I mean, you know, Joe often, as he's teaching, he'll say, what do we see right here in this passage that teaches? What do we see in Galatians that talks about faith alone? Look at 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Is that faith plus nothing? It's faith plus something else, isn't it? Those who are clothed in Christ have been baptized into Christ. Look at chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And then notice what he says in verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, if it's faith plus nothing, well, you even have to worry about obeying the truth. I mean, and that's one of the things that stands out to me. Even these Judaizing teachers, I'm sure some of them had faith. I don't know if their intent was just completely malicious. They may have thought they were doing what was right. They might have had faith. But Paul says, if you teach anything that we haven't taught, you're going to be accursed, basically, is what he says early on. 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That doesn't sound like faith plus nothing to me. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Sounds like you have to do something there, doesn't it? And then 5:19 through 21, the works of the flesh Paul is citing here. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That doesn't sound like faith plus nothing to me. It doesn't sound like belief only. Faith demands a response. It demands obedience. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, and we see that throughout the New Testament. And I know we all know that. But this is a doctrine of Satan that permeates denominational teaching. That faith alone is all you need. That's not what we see in the book of Galatians, and that's not what we see in the rest of Scripture. Well, that's one extreme, that works have nothing to do with our salvation. We are saved by faith alone. Now, the second extreme, I think maybe it's a little bit closer to home for many of us, and that is we can earn a place in heaven by strict compliance to a system of law-keeping. Now, I don't think any of us believe that. We would never say we believe that, but sometimes I think we behave that way. That we think that we've got to do everything just right all the time, or we have no hope of salvation whatsoever. And I really think that as Paul argues against being bound under the yoke of the law and the old covenant, that principle of being bound to that system of law keeping applies to any form of meritorious works. Let me get to my notes, and I might have something smart to say here. I don't know. It's off the top of my head. You never know what's going to come out. My experience is that those of us who recognize a clear relationship between salvation and obedience, which is what the Scripture clearly teaches, we could go to a number of passages. We've already looked at some, I think. I think sometimes we struggle with this concept. And I think one of the reasons we struggle with it is because of the teaching we've just been discussing. That we don't ever want to be considered as somebody who's giving a license to sin or unconcerned about sin or obedience to God. We must be concerned about those things. If we read the text there, we realize that's what faith is. We know the fallacy of the argument, you know, that you're not saved by faith alone, but I think we overcompensate for that sometimes. I think we are hard on ourselves as a result of that. And I think sometimes we actually unintentionally view the New Testament as just a new improved version of the Old Testament. That the Old Testament, they had to keep these laws in order to be faithful and right in God's sight. Well, in the New Testament, we just have a different set of laws we have to keep. Don't misinterpret me, please. But I think sometimes we kind of look at the teachings of the New Testament that way, that unless I'm doing everything just right all the time, that I can have no hope of being saved whatsoever. I don't believe that's the... You know, if that's the way we look at things, I think we better just go home now, because we're never going to make it there. Why does John say this in 1 John 1:10? If we say that we have not sinned, We make him a liar and his word is not in us. What's that an acknowledgement of? That we all sin. That none of us do everything right all the time. And if we say we have, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. And if we expect that of ourselves, we're just going to end up being frustrated. Because we're never going to be able to live up to that. I'm not saying we shouldn't try. Don't get me wrong. But when we fall short, we shouldn't kick ourselves and say, you know, how am I going to heaven? You know, I remember being in a Bible class when I was back at Florida College, and somebody asked in the Bible class, Melvin Curry was teaching the class, and they said, Mr. Curry, do you think we can sin in heaven? And I just popped out of my mouth, I hope not, because if I may as well not go, because I'll sin if I go there. But that's, you know, I fall short. We all fall short, no matter how hard we try to reach that level of perfection. God asks us to be perfect. He wants us to be perfect. But he doesn't demand our perfection. And we cannot necessarily demand it of ourselves. Let me give you an illustration of something that happened right after I became a Christian. There was a young man came to visit the congregation there in Santa Barbara, California, named Mike Arroyo. And we began studying with Mike, and within just a couple weeks, he obeyed the gospel, was baptized for the remission of his sins, and was serving God faithfully from every appearance, seemed to be. And, you know, he had some baggage, as, you know, somebody who comes out of the world typically does, but he was working on that. Well, one Sunday afternoon, Mike went diving, scuba diving with a couple of his buddies. And they came back, but he didn't. And he got, this is about 3 months after he became a Christian, I think, he got tangled in the kelp and ran out of air in a scuba tank, and he drowned. And it was a big deal. I mean, there were helicopters. It was all over the news. It was all over the radio. And they didn't find his body till about 24 hours later, the next Monday evening. And, you know, we had a funeral service for him. And it was, you know, it was 19, 20 years old, I think Mike was. And I remember not long after that, one of the brothers in the congregation there, I'd only been a Christian myself about 7 or 8 months or a year, he came up to me and he said, you know, he said, I really have trouble having a lot of confidence in Mike's salvation because he was diving on a Sunday afternoon and it was obvious he wasn't going to be at church that night. I think that mentality permeates us sometimes, that we think, have you ever heard of the term light switch Christianity or light switch salvation? What are we referring to when we say that? Yeah, you're stepping in and out of salvation. That you're either saved or you're not saved, and it all depends on the timing. You know, I'm going out to the street to the mailbox, I stub my toe, and you know, in the heat of passion, I say something I shouldn't have said and sin with my lips, and then I trip and get run over by a car before I have a chance to repent. Though I've lived faithfully all my life, does that mean it's all a matter of timing and I'm lost because of that? What does this say in 1 John? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sins. And what's that saying? As long as I'm walking on that path, as long as I'm serving God, it doesn't mean I'm not going to stumble. It doesn't mean I'm not going to trip from time to time, but it means I'm on the path. And that's where the grace of Jesus Christ comes in. And we don't have to feel that we have to be perfect all the time. Do we need to try to be perfect? Yes. And the minute that I begin sinning willfully and disobeying God, I can have no confidence whatsoever in my salvation. But as long as my heart's desire is to serve God, even when I fall short, I can trust in the grace of Jesus Christ. We've got to watch out for the extreme that we've got to keep the strict compliance to a system of law. And Paul talks about that. A couple of verses. I know the first bell rang, so let's rush through some of this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. We can't boast in our works, because no matter how many works we do, where are we going to end up? Exactly. Luke 17:10, Jesus said to the disciples there in the parable, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" We're never going to tip the scales by our works, by our actions. We'll never make it. Where's our hope? In Jesus Christ and what he did. That's where our faith has to be. That's where our faith has to be. We have to strike the proper balance. Just as Christ freed us from the bondage of the law, we are also freed from any system of meritorious works that require our perfect compliance in order to be saved. We don't have to be perfect. Should we want to be perfect? Yes. Should we strive to be perfect? Yes. But we don't have to comply. What does Paul say? Paul is talking about the old law here in Galatians 5:1. It is clear, but I think this applies to any system of meritorious works. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm. Don't do anything, but keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. It may not be the old law, but don't make yourself subject to a yoke of slavery of keeping of works. And like I said, I don't want to be misinterpreted here. Hopefully I'm not. I'm trying to say this as clearly as possible. It's not that we don't have to do anything. It's just that we can't trust in our works to save us. We cannot be saved without them, but we cannot be saved by them alone. It is through Jesus Christ. I got a couple other passages I wanted to look at. That freedom does not give us a license to sin. We looked at 5:13. "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." John 1:7, I quoted a little while ago. What this freedom does give us is confidence in our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We walk in the light as he himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Being saved by a system of law keeping just frustrates us because we're always going to fall short. And it gives us uncertainty because we never know we've done enough to ensure our salvation. So there's a second bell. I had a couple other things to say, but we can have introduction part 3 when we start for just a minute or two. I appreciate your attention, and I know I've talked a lot, and we'll get into a little bit more question and answer when we get into the text a little bit more.